Those Bible students, we should allow the Bible and only the Bible to determine our beliefs. The Bible claims inspiration. 2 Timothy chapter number 3, verses 16 and 17 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, for correction, for righteousness. The man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." We understand from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, that holy men of God spake as they were moved or borne along by the Holy Spirit. So we've looked at this past week, the Bible not only claims inspiration, it can prove it. You can look at various things such as geography and topography, the many fulfilled prophecies, even in the person of Jesus Christ. You can look at scientific foreknowledge. The Bible is exactly what it claims to be. It is the Word of God. We have to speak where the Bible speaks, and to be silent where the Bible is silent. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 17, it says there, "And whatsoever ye do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the God and Father by Him." 2 John chapter 9, our brother John would write there, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." We have to understand we cannot go beyond what the Bible says. We cannot add to nor take away from God's Word. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse number 2, as well as Proverbs chapter number 30 and verse number 6, here's what's going to happen. God's going to reprove you and you're going to be found a liar. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. We don't want to add to God's Word, lest those terrible plagues be added to us. Or He takes our name out of the book of life if we subtract from it. We understand from the book of Hebrews, chapter number 1, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days," Acts chapter 2 and verse 17, "spoken unto us by His Son." That is Jesus, the Christ. I simply want to ask a question as we look at the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists, and really you can look at a host of these other religious groups. If you cannot believe Jesus, who can you believe? We understand that the God of the Bible, it's impossible for Him to lie. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse number 18. He is a God that cannot lie. Titus chapter number 1 and verse number 2. And thus He says, "Today I speak through my Son, Jesus Christ." You either believe that or you don't. Do you understand from John chapter 8 and verse number 24, Jesus says, "Therefore I say unto you, you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am." I understand He is after that, but it was added by the translators. Jesus is making a call back to Exodus chapter number 3 and verse number 14, making a claim of deity. He said, "If you don't believe that I am God," in other words, "you will die in your sins." Turning your Bibles to Romans chapter number 10. One thing I do want to say about the Seventh-day Adventists, and especially the Jehovah's Witnesses, is that these individuals have zeal. They have zeal. They have fervor for what they are doing, what they are teaching. But we read in the Bible in Romans chapter number 10, beginning in verse number 2, speaking of Israel, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." That's important. Zeal is not enough. It needs to be in accordance with knowledge. What had they done? They had established their own system of righteousness, their own system of justification, and as such, they had not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. We see in verse number 4, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Brethren, this is a salvation issue. That's why we're here. That's why I drove almost 700 miles to be here. Not because I hate these individuals, because I love them. Because I understand the implication of their belief system is the loss of their souls. In verse number 1, it says there, the Apostle Paul, who was himself a Jew, said, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." That's my desire as well. That those individuals may be saved. The mission before us this morning is to look at the background, the history of the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists very hurriedly. We want to examine just some of their beliefs, and then we're going to keep our Bibles open and we're going to see what thus saith the Lord. But let's look at the Seventh-day Adventists. This group began with a number of Protestants in the mid to late 1800s, led by a preacher by the name of William Miller. This particular man predicted that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would return on October 22nd, 1844. There was great anticipation for this event. People sold their possessions, sold their lands, were waiting for Jesus to come back. Guess what? Didn't come back. And as such, instead of being a time of great rejoicing, it was called historically the Great Disappointment. These various individuals that followed this man were called Millerites. But once he made this claim about the advent of Jesus, his second coming, that's where this Advent movement came from. By 1860, they started using the term Seventh-day Adventism. And 3 years later, they officially established themselves as the denomination known as the Seventh-day Adventists. One of Miller's followers was a woman by the name of Ellen G. White. This woman originally was a member of the Methodist Church, and at the age of 9, she was struck in the face with a stone, which resulted in various physical challenges. But interestingly enough, later in life, this woman would have some 2,000 visions. And I find that interesting because when you go back in the Old Testament and you look at these Old Testament prophets, you don't see them having that many visions. That's interesting. One of those visions was around the care of the physical body. You may have visited or seen Adventist hospitals. She was a big proponent of this, taking care of the physical body. Her husband, James, was responsible for one of their periodicals known as the Adventist Review, which is still in print today. And she wrote some 5,000 articles and 40 books herself. And she is the primary reason for all the various doctrines that she has, them claiming she is a prophet. But let's fast forward in history a little bit to the Jehovah's Witnesses. This group got started with a man by the name of Charles Taze Russell. He was born on February 16, 1852 in Allegheny, Pennsylvania. It's around Pittsburgh. His parents were both Presbyterians. His father was a successful businessman. In fact, Charles himself would become a very successful businessman, being worth today, in our money, $7 million. This man was exposed to the Adventist that sparked a religious fervor and zeal. And by 1870, he organized a small group of individuals which called themselves the Bible Students. He would sell his business. He would go into full-time preaching. He would begin writing. In fact, in 1879, he published a journal entitled Zion's Watchtower and Herald of Christ's Presence. You know it now today as the Watchtower. This would eventually morph into the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, of which some millions and millions and millions of articles and periodicals and their website are all propagating the doctrine. By 1886, he wrote and published 6 books entitled Studies in the Scriptures, which he claimed are Scripture. After he died in 1916, a man by the name of Joseph Franklin Rutherford took over the group, and it's under his leadership, citing Isaiah 43 and verse number 10, that the name Jehovah's Witnesses came to be. This was the man that was responsible for inspiring the witnesses to go door to door. Perhaps they visited your house before. And to proclaim their doctrine. When he died, a man by the name of Nathan Homer Knorr in 1942 took over. And not content with the King James Version Bible, Brother Jason, they decided we need our own translation. And so they began work in 1950 on the New World Translation, which was completed in 1961, which, brethren, is a perversion of the Scriptures, and we can show that. Today they're ruled by a governing body comprised of various members and committees stating that it is the apostles by which we got this idea. But why don't we just go to the apostles' doctrine? Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 1, and have bishops and deacons in every church based upon the qualifications found in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter number 1. But here are some of their beliefs of which we'll address this morning. Number 1, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that man is only a soul. That is, he's not comprised of body, soul, and spirit, as 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and 23 teaches, but that you're only a soul, and so dust you are, and to dust you will return. But then again, They'll turn around and say, when somebody dies, well, you just go to sleep. You're unconscious. Now, it can either be ceasing to exist, or I'm asleep, but it cannot be both at the same time. We have a contradiction of terms here. Either one of these is right, or both are wrong. And we can show both are not right. Seventh-day Adventists also believe in this doctrine of unconsciousness when you die, oftentimes referred to as soul sleeping. Both of these groups do not believe that hell is eternal. And as such, hell is associated with annihilation. You simply cease to exist when you die as a wicked individual. As we've already seen, multiple predictions have been made regarding the second coming of Jesus. Didn't come in 1844. Jehovah's Witnesses claim, well, he would come in 1914. That didn't happen, well, 1925. That didn't happen, well, 1975. And the list can go on and on. But it's interesting to me that in Mark chapter number 13 and verse number 32, Jesus handles this. He says regarding his second coming, the angels in heaven don't know it. No man knows it. Yea, I don't even know it. Only the Father which is in heaven, that handles it. Anyone that comes out saying, I know when Jesus is going to come back again, is a liar. Is a false teacher. But here's what happens. When the prophecy fails, the prophecy changes. Oh, he came back. But it was invisible. You go over to the book of Revelation, you'll see that every eye shall behold him. When the trump sounds, every ear is going to hear. I recall Jesus saying in John chapter 5, verse 28, all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. It will neither be invisible, nor will it be silent. They also believe, Jehovah's Witnesses, that planet Earth will never be destroyed. It will never be burned in fire. It will never be replaced, as God has created the earth to be inhabited forever. They believe that Jesus will be the one to recreate it, to renew the conditions on earth, restoring them to the time of the Garden of Eden. That most good people will have everlasting life, not in heaven, but on the earth. That those that do go to heaven, which will be a literal exact 144,000, which, sorry, it's already been filled up, will serve alongside Jesus as kings and priests for 1,000 years. Those that are in heaven will form the new heavens or the heavenly government over the new earth or the earthly society. Those that have been resurrected through life on earth for eternity. That's their interpretation of the new heavens and the new earth. The Jehovah's Witnesses deny that both Jesus and the Holy Spirit are deity. In other words, they do not believe that either Jesus or the Holy Spirit are God. They go further to say that the Holy Spirit's not even a person. He's just God's power in action, His active force, His energy. The Seventh-day Adventists do differ somewhat from the Jehovah's Witnesses in some of their teachings. But one thing I want to point out, the Seventh-day Adventists have a 5-year review of their beliefs. This is baked into it. And I quote, whenever the church is led by the Holy Spirit to a fuller understanding of Bible truth, or if better language is found to express these teachings of God's holy word. It means they can shift and change with the times. God's Word does not change. They believe in the millennial reign of Christ, oftentimes associated with premillennialism, that Christ will come down on this earth in literal earthly Jerusalem and sit there on a throne and reign for 1,000 years. They believe in the rapture and other teachings such as this. They believe that the Sabbath day, that is Saturday, is the day for worship. That it was given to all people. They believe that the Ten Commandments were given to all people and are binding upon all people in every age. Let's look at some of these teachings and let's see what the Bible has to say. First, soul sleeping. Now, we do not deny that the Bible compares physical death with sleeping. But it is in with reference to the appearance of the physical body. You remember the man Lazarus, who had died, he was in the grave for 3 days. Jesus went to awake him out of sleep. So the disciples thought, well, he's just napping. No. Jesus said plainly, Lazarus is dead. And if you've ever attended an open casket funeral and you've taken children with you, it just looks like the departed individual is sleeping. That's the idea. But what about their soul? Is it unconscious? Is it just sleeping? I want to go over to Luke chapter number 16. We have the rich man and Lazarus here, and we need to sharpen on this point. Because some will say it's a parable, and the Jehovah's Witnesses latch on to that, and they say, yes, that's what we believe as well, and so they discount this teaching. But is this a parable, or is this an account? Brethren, we can know for sure which one it is. When we consider Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, and we understand parables, proper names were never used in any parable prior to this or after this, if this is a parable. Such names as Lazarus, as Abraham, as Moses. We understand that a parable has one meaning or central thrust. You go over to Luke chapter number 18 and verse number 1 with the parable of the unjust judge. Jesus gives the reason, the meaning for this parable, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. We go over to the rich man and Lazarus. We have information revealed here we have nowhere else in the Bible, and many lessons that we can learn from it. If you're there in Luke chapter number 16 and verse number 14, look at who Jesus is talking to. It says, and the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him, and he said unto them. He is speaking directly to the Pharisees. That's important because in Matthew chapter number 13, as Jesus is saying all of those parables, his disciples will come to him and say, why do you speak to them in parables? And Jesus would, of course, give the reason. He, in that case, would be concealing some information from hearts that don't want to hear it. And he would be revealing information to hearts that would want to hear it. And he would cite from the book of Isaiah. But here we have with the Pharisees, Jesus isn't hiding anything. He's not couching anything. He wants them very clearly to know this information. But let's look at the word parable itself. This is a compound Greek word, simply means it's made up of two other Greek words. Para, where we get the idea of parallel lines or side by side. Balo, the idea of to cast, I think of throwing a ball. Para, balo. That's the idea of a parable, to cast or to throw side by side with means of comparison. So what Jesus would do, he would take a common earthly activity like sowing and reaping, leavening dough, fishing, and he would make a spiritual lesson from that. So we simply ask a question, what earthly activity is Jesus using with the rich man and Lazarus that he is casting or throwing side by side for comparison purposes to teach a spiritual lesson? Point of fact, most of this passage doesn't even take place on the earth. Brethren, this is an account. It actually happened. What we have here are the rich man, Lazarus, and Abraham all existing. All conscious. That destroys that teaching. When you consider Abraham, he had been dead for some 2,000 years. I can say definitively 42 generations from the time of Christ, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 17. He'd been dead for a while. Here he is, conscious, speaking. The rich man was experiencing pain as he consciously spoke. You ever thought, well, they put you to sleep for surgery? Rich man is awake. He's feeling pain. He's suffering. He's conscious. Luke 16, 24. He remembers, I have five brothers on the earth. I want you to go and send Lazarus so they won't come into this place. He had his identity and his memory intact. The soul does not sleep upon physical death, nor does it cease to exist. You know what this is? Turn over to Mark chapter 12. Brethren, there's no new thing under the sun. The wise man Solomon would write in Ecclesiastes chapter number 1 and verse number 9. This is Sadducee doctrine right here. The Sadducees in Mark chapter number 12 did not believe in the resurrection, verse number 18. And so they present Jesus with a hypothetical regarding marriage and the law of Moses. Jesus would say in verse 24, do ye not therefore, here comes Jason, err. I say that that way too. Because you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God. For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush, Exodus chapter number 3 and verse number 6, God spake unto them, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Even in Moses' days, all those individuals had been dead for many years. Jesus concludes in verse number 27, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. He says, ye therefore not only err, greatly err. This is the same teaching that Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists latch on to. And if you cannot believe Jesus, who can you believe? But what about hell's annihilation? You know, there are four original language words that we get our English word hell from. They are Sheol in the Hebrew, Hades in the Greek, Tartaru, and Gehenna in the Greek. The one we really want to hone in on is Gehenna. Sheol and Hades are the same location. This is where the rich man and Lazarus went, though in separate compartments. One in Abraham's bosom, one in torments, a great gulf in between, no passing between. It's final at that point. But we understand the word Gehenna. This word has its origin from the Valley of Hinnom. This was south of Jerusalem in a ravine. This is where child sacrifices would take place to Molech. And during the times of Josiah, when he would tear all of that down, the Jews so despised this place and what it represented and took there that it became the garbage heap. It was a place where they took their waste and their refuse, carcasses of dead animals, carcasses of dead criminals, and they would burn them. And so that the air didn't stink and there wasn't a stench, they would keep the fires burning always. So the fires were always burning, the smoke was always rising. This is what is innate in this word Gehenna. And so when Jesus speaks of hellfire in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and 22, he doesn't use Hades or Tartaru, he uses Gehenna, which the Jews would know and could see. I understand what that means. That's the fire that does not go out. He uses it in Matthew 18 and verse 9, as well as that discourse there in Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 43 and following. You know, 12 times you find this word in your New Testament, Jesus used them 11 times. The one other time, the half-brother of Jesus, James, where do you think he heard it from? James chapter number 3 and verse number 6, Jesus and James believed in the doctrine of hellfire. And let me ask you a question. If you can't believe Jesus, who can you believe? Let's think about, is hell eternal? Let's go over to Matthew chapter number 25. Let's see what Jesus has to say about this as he's finishing the Olivet Discourse here. He'll say to the goats, you know, we don't want to live the goat life. He says in verse number 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into not just fire, everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There's the duration. You know, when we get to the book of Revelation, and heaven is described in the latter chapters, verse 20, or chapter 21 and chapter 22. Heaven is described as a place where there is no night. In other words, it's eternal day. And if heaven is eternal day, hell is eternal night. This is consistent with what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 17 and Jude verse 13, where the mist of darkness is reserved forever for those false teachers. But I don't even have to go there to prove that. If you look at verse number 46, if you're still in Matthew number chapter 25, it says, speaking of those goats, those wicked, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Say, well, hold on, Trent, it says everlasting and eternal. Those are different things. But you remember, the Bible's not written in English. It's written in Greek. And that same Greek word translated everlasting and eternal is used, aionios, indicating if heaven, if life is eternal, punishment is eternal. And if you can't believe Jesus, who can you believe? You know, with the return of Christ, the scriptures detail several things that will take place, including the destruction of the earth and judgment. We have to understand that the God who knows the end from the beginning, Isaiah chapter 46 and verse number 10, knew that man would sin before he created man. Yea, before he created the universe, before earth was ever created and the heavens were ever created, God knew that man would sin. He created us anyway. He created the earth anyway. In fact, he stamped an expiration date upon the earth. That's why Jesus, or rather God, could have a prophecy about Jesus. In Genesis chapter number 3 and verse number 15, shortly after man sinned, he could go to the serpent and he could say, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. That's why Jesus could say in Matthew 25 and verse number 34 to the sheep, Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you when? From the foundation of the world. That's the church. It was in the mind of God. That's why the apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter number 1 beginning in verse number 3 could say that we are predestinated where? In Christ. That was done from the foundation of the world. That's why if we get over to Ephesians chapter number 3, and I'd like you to actually look at this passage, we see that all of this was in the mind of God. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 9 says, And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, that is, something God has not yet revealed yet, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? Christ is not a created being. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known how? By the church, the manifold or varied wisdom of God, according, watch this, to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. That destroys premillennialism. The church is not plan B. It's not an afterthought. It was always in the mind of God before this planet Earth ever existed. Do you know God gave clues along the way that this earth was temporary? In Genesis chapter 8 and verse number 22, right off the ark, He said, While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, except in Texas, just hot. Winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. But even, you want a clearer passage? 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 8. We look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen, because the things which are seen, do we see planet Earth? We just launched a great satellite into space, did we not? So we could look at all these different things. We can even look at planet Earth from outer space. You see it? Yeah, I see it. Paul says those things are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That settles it. But then some will say, well, I know that the earth survived the global flood, so it's going to survive this fire that Apostle Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 3. God's just going to kind of torch it like a field, renovate it, and everything's going to be fine. Well, let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's see what Peter is actually talking about here. You know, I find it really interesting. In this very chapter, in verse number 16, there is a warning about resting Scripture, twisting, torturing Scripture. Right in this very passage. It's the one they want to use. But in 2 Peter chapter number 3, verses 3 through 5, Peter is here referring to scoffers who will mock at the second coming of Christ, showing not just their ignorance, but their willful ignorance of what took place during the global flood. By the time we get to verse number 6, Peter says, Whereby the world, that's cosmos in the Greek, that then was being overflowed with water, perished. Now, I say that on purpose. Because if you look at verse number 5 and verse number 7, you'll see that different Greek words are used, translated the heavens, ouranos, and the earth, yea, G-E, in the English language, where we get words like geology and geography. That's the words the Holy Spirit used in verse 5 and 7. And then when you get to verse number 10, when it talks about the day of the Lord, the second coming shall come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens, ouranos, shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth, yea, also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. That's what he's talking about, is being destroyed here. So what perished, termed the world, in verse 1 Peter chapter number 2 and verse number 6. Back up one chapter. Peter's already covered this. In verse number 5, talking about that global flood, he says, And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world cosmos of the ungodly. What perished? The evil people. That matches up Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. The fulfillment of that in chapter 7, verses 19 through 23. Jesus Himself, in that same Olivet Discourse, in Matthew chapter 24, uses the flood, verses 37 through 39, talking about judgment, saying God wiped out the ungodly wicked. That's what perished. The heavens, the earth, and let's be clear about that. Our atmosphere, the universe, all the material things are going to be burned up permanently when Christ returns. You know, so many people are concerned, you know, you guys got big trucks out here. You know those things poke a lot of holes in the ozone layer? That's going to cause global warming, Jason. God says, don't worry about that. I got global warming. I'm going to torch this place. I'm going to burn it up. And that's exactly what he's going to do. We don't have to be worried about that. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 18, Peter's whole argument in using a past judgment is to encourage the brethren to live holy and godly lives in preparation for the final judgment and to not get caught up with the material, physical things which are temporary. The recreated or renewed earth, it misses the boat completely. Just like all those on the day of Noah didn't get on that ark. But Jesus said it very plainly, using those same two Greek words in Matthew 24:35. Heaven, ouranos, and earth, yea, shall pass away. But my word shall not pass away. And if you can't believe Jesus, who can you believe? What about Jesus not being God? You know, if you go over in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter number 6, I'm going to hang out in John chapter 12. You can go over there as well. But in Isaiah chapter number 6, we have there in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw someone. He saw the King, the Lord, that's Jehovah of hosts in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse number 5. In your King James Version Bible, when you see Lord in all caps, that's Jehovah. That's who we're talking about, so that's how I'm going to use it. In fact, the American Standard, oftentimes that's what it translates it at, and then the New World Translation, that's what they use. Isaiah saw Jehovah. The seraphims cried, holy, holy is the Lord. That is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Isaiah 6 and verse number 3. When we go over to John chapter number 12, verses 39 and 40, John cites Isaiah 6 and verse number 10. In that same context, he then states, these things said Isaiah when he saw His glory and spake of Him. Now, we got to go back and see what the antecedent is. Who is the Him? Who is the His? Well, John chapter number 12. Let's look at verse number 35. Then Jesus said unto them. Skip down there to the end of verse 36. These things spake Jesus, and departed and didn't hide Himself from them. But though He had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on Him. And then those prophecies are fulfilled. You know who Isaiah saw? He saw the eternal Word. John chapter number 1, verses 1 and following. Jesus is not a God. He is God. He is the eternal Word who became flesh. John chapter number 1 and verse number 14. That exegetes or declares the Father. John chapter number 1 and verse number 18. That's why Jesus could say in John chapter number 14, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. You want to know what God's like? Look at Jesus. But there's even simpler passages. Isaiah 7 and 14. Sometimes we focus on the virgin birth, giving birth, the right thing to do. But that's not all that passage says. We see that Jesus will be called Emmanuel. And when we get over to the New Testament, in Matthew chapter number 1, verses 21 and following, we don't have to wonder what that name Emmanuel means. It means God with us. Jesus is God. But when I think about Jehovah, Micah chapter number 5 and verse number 2, a prophecy of where the Christ would be born. It says, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of these shall He come forth unto Me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, note this, from everlasting. That is fulfilled in the Christ. Matthew chapter number 2, verses 1 through 6. Jesus is God. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He's eternal. That's an attribute of deity. That is Jehovah. And that's exactly why Jesus can say in Revelation chapter number 1 and verse number 8, I'm Alpha and Omega. That is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, the last letter of the Greek alphabet, from first to last. He is God. And if you cannot believe Jesus, who can you believe? Let's focus just a little bit on the Sabbath day and Sabbath day worship. Sabbath day is the last day of the week. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse number 10, it says, but the seventh day is the Sabbath. And the Bible makes a very clear distinction between the Sabbath day and the first day of the week. There on Resurrection Day, the first day of the week in Matthew chapter number 28 and verse number 1. It says, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. Note, there are two different days. Sabbath day is the end of the week. The first day of the week is the first day of the week. The beginning of the week. Sabbath day observance was only given to the children of Israel by the law of Moses. If you go and you look at Deuteronomy chapter number 5, verses 1 through 3, you'll see all the references made to Israel. And by the time you get to verse number 12, one of those observances was to keep the Sabbath day and to sanctify it. Note verse 15 of Deuteronomy 5 and verse 15. Moses would say, "And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt." I know of Egypt. I've never been to Egypt. And I've certainly never been a servant in Egypt. Well, that handles it as far as being for all people of all ages. But Israel had done that. They had come out of captivity. They had seen God. They had seen the works of God, that is. This passage settles it. Exodus chapter 31. In Exodus chapter number 31, let's look very carefully at what the Sabbath was. There in verse number 12, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbath ye shall keep, for it is a sign," underline that word in your Bibles, "between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you." And you can go on through verse number 17. Ezekiel makes mention of this in chapter 20, verses 5 through 12 as well. Let me ask a question. If all people were bound by the Sabbath day, as the Seventh-day Adventists teach, in what way would it be a sign? How would it differentiate the children of Israel from other nations? You know, this also proves that the Sabbath day observance was not part of the patriarchal system. It was something new. It was something for the children of Israel. Furthermore, Sabbath day observance was never brought into the New Testament. In Colossians chapter number 2 and verse 16, the Bible says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holiday or of the new moon," watch this, "or of the Sabbath days," why? "Which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." Let me ask you a question. Is the shadow the substance? Is it the thing? Or is it just casting an image of the thing? The shadow is not the substance. And the Sabbath day is the shadow. The rest we look for as Christians, Hebrews chapter number 4, verse 1 and following, is heaven. That's the rest that we are looking for. Christians are commanded to worship God on the first day of the week, Sunday. Brother Jason's going to handle that, so we won't spend much time here. But I do want to point out that the Church of Christ was born on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 1. And when you study in your Bibles, Leviticus 23, verses 15 and 16, you'll know that the day of Pentecost always took place on the first day of the week. So, when we get to Acts 2, verses 41 and 42, "Those that gladly received His word, obeyed the gospel, were added to the church," verse 47, "by the Lord." Verse 42, you have the first worship service. You have them in the apostles' doctrine. That includes teaching, preaching, singing, Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:18 and 19, Acts 20 and verse number 7, fellowship, which would include singing, as not only are we singing to God and praising Him, we're teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This is why instrumental music can't work, because it doesn't teach, it doesn't admonish. The words do. This fellowship includes giving. Cross-reference Romans 15 and 26. 2 Corinthians 9:13, Hebrews 13 and 16. Contribution, distribution, and communicate. All of those have monetary things attached to them. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. We are to give upon the first day of the week. Breaking of bread, synecdoche. Figure of speech, apart for the whole, for the Lord's Supper. And then we have prayer. Denominationalism is a sin. And here's why it's a sin. It is not authorized or approved of by God. Whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. It violates plain Scripture, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse number 10. We're all to speak the same things. Be no divisions, be no denominations among you. It's going beyond the doctrine of Christ. 2 John 2, 9 through 11, we're not to bid God speed. Just a brief examination of the teachings, as Jason mentioned. Go home and do the homework there. 43 pages, I believe it is, with references of all that these individuals are teaching, or at least a smattering of it, have shown that these are in opposition to God's plain teaching in Scripture. Brethren, any error is dangerous, but willful error is the most dangerous. Remember when the children of Israel wanted to go into the promised land? Oh wait, no they didn't, right? They believed the evil report of those 10 spies, but then they changed their mind after God rejected them and said, no, we're going to go up the hill. They were presumptuous and they were defeated. Let's go over to John chapter number 15. John chapter number 15. So we have to make this point. Jesus would say there in verse number 23, he that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. You understand what Jesus is saying? If you hate me, you hate my Father. You hate Jehovah God. And did you understand the purpose of John chapter number 20? We don't have to guess. Verses 30 and 31. And many other signs, miracles that is, works truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in these books. Why are those, though, written in this book? That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life. So if you do not believe that, you hate God. That's not being Jehovah's Witness. That's denying God. That's atheism. The Seventh-day Adventists, in pulling from the old law for certain practices, such as the Sabbath observance, they're guilty of all. If you offend in one point, I don't see them having animal sacrifices. I don't see their males presenting themselves to the Lord three times. I don't see these various practices. And as such, they're guilty of all. James 2, verses 8 through 11. Paul would say in Galatians 3 and verse number 10, they're cursed. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 10, they've gone back to dead altars. Altars that are no longer efficacious. Jesus bled and died so that the new covenant could be established. Why go back to the old? Why not submit to the new? That's what the book of Hebrews is about. The better things in Christ. If you cannot believe Jesus, who can you believe? Come to Christ. Renounce your falsehoods. Serve the living and true God, not on your terms, but His terms. And let's be like those when the first Gentile family was brought into the Lord's church. We see in Acts 11 and verse 26 that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. That wasn't a name of derision. Isaiah chapter number 62 and verse number 2. That was a name that God gave them. Why can't we just be Christians? Amen.